The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Why don't you grab your Bible and let's get to Psalm chapter 78 for tonight's study. I have a confession to make. When I was a little kid, I was probably, seven maybe, six. When I got my first pocket knife from my grandfather, that's always trouble. You know what I mean? When a kid gets his first pocket knife, I remember sideline story when we gave Joey his first pocket knife and taught him about, you know, how to be careful and not cut himself. We just didn't tell him not to cut the little ropes, all the ropes that are on the blinds in his bedroom. But he definitely learned how to cut rope with that pocket knife. Well, with me, it was way worse than that. I took my pocket knife. It was out in the garage, and I saw a big, huge daddy long leg spider. And I regret to say, it's funny, I used to tell this story and everybody laughed and stuff, but today, and especially in Portland, you got to be really careful with this kind of story. I did one of the most evil things a kid could ever do. And I thought, I wonder what would happen if he was missing just one of his legs. Big legs, you know. And so I surgically removed one of his legs. And as a kid, just kind of watched that, and I thought, wow, he doesn't even miss that leg. I wonder what happens, you know, and I went through each one of the legs to where he was just a little ball rolling around the garage. See? Now, but even way back in those days when we weren't as thoughtful about these things, my dad came and said, Brett, what are you doing? And it was one of the top five spankings I remember getting from my father. Seriously, he said, Brett, you don't treat animals or bugs or anything like that with that kind of cruelty. And I remember that. It was like a big spanking. And I never chopped up spiders ever again. I just squished them with my heel. put them out of their misery quickly, you know. But it's funny because there was a lesson in that, and I remember my dad, even as a little kid, I remember saying, aren't you glad God doesn't do that to you? And that stuck with me. I remember thinking, you know, God is much bigger than we are, and we're these little tiny people on this little planet, and the older I get, the more I appreciate that God doesn't just say, I wonder what Brett would do without a brain. Let's just make his brain disappear, and, you know, or what if that Athey Creeker had no bone structure, all of a sudden just bleh, like jello on the floor? I mean, God could be very curious and say, what about, you know, but God, not only does he do no mean thing, but he works all things together for good for us that are called according to his purpose. And I'm so thankful he's not like a mean little boy playing with bugs. That's not what God is. Now, some people think of it that way. Some people think that God's just entertaining himself with humanity. And that's why suffering, he's just kind of whimsically looking from on high at the suffering of humanity and saying, let's see how these people do. But the Bible teaches us very much the opposite of that. And the suffering of humanity is what humanity has done to themselves. We sin, we've brought sin and death into this world. And during the fall of man, rebellion against God, it's caused all kinds of trouble. But not only does God not be like the mean little boy playing with bugs, but God actually says, I'm going to restore, I'm going to revive, I'm going to help. You see, that's what this chapter before us is about. It's the telling of kind of the Old Testament stories in just a short, you know, chapter. And it's going to speak of his faithfulness in the midst of the rebellion of the children of Israel. Right in the midst of their rebellion, we're going to still see this big-hearted, compassionate God. Even though there's wrath, sure, just like when I got that spanking from my dad, there was wrath there. But it was meant to teach me something, and it had a purpose. And that's what the Lord would have for us, and that's what he had for his people, the children of Israel. Lessons to be learned. Now, in this chapter, it's a psalm of Asaph, as we've been studying the Asaph psalms, and we don't know which Asaph or what era it's written, truthfully, but, you know, the biblical commentators often suggest that Asaph was an original guy, and then there were people that came after him that either were mentored by him and it went down generations, or maybe descendants of Asaph. There's just questions. We don't really know much about him other than there's a few Asaphs in the biblical stories. But these Psalms of Asaph come from different eras, different generations. But this one is just, a psalm that's the history of Israel from Moses to David. It kind of tells that story in a nutshell. So it could be the Asaph that was alive during the time of David. That's what some suggest. All that to say, this psalm is quite a story. And it's one of the longer psalms, so let's get to it. Verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. This psalmist here begins with this admonition to give ear to the word, the law, to the words of the mouth of God, which is the scriptures. One of the things that we have to remember about the Jews is throughout history, that's how the stories were passed down, generation to generation, oral tradition. And they would pass it from fathers to their children. And that was one of the things that the Bible told the children of Israel, even from the Passover there in Exodus chapter 12, where the Lord says, now rehearse what has happened here in Egypt in the ears of your children. And make it a point of memorization is the kind of idea that your kids memorize these stories. And this is one of the major themes of God and the Jews of saying, I want you to tell your generations. And it's all about, it's kind of interesting. It was sort of put on the fathers to do this. Verse 3, which our fathers have told us. Verse 5, middle part, he commanded our fathers that should make them known to their children. And it's one of the things I wonder if we could learn from the Old Testament Hebrew people. Are we passing on to our children the right information? I think that one of the greatest problems that we have is not only our fathers not devoting time to rehearsing scripture in their kids' ears, but fathers aren't even there to begin with. So many fathers that are just absentee. They're not even in the house. So many poor single moms trying their hardest to raise their kids and do all the things that they have to do. Not an easy task. And really, I think if you look at some of the most troubled cultures or people groups within our own American culture, what you'll find is the absentee father thing is the greatest of problems. You can almost see the rate of absent fathers to crime, to imprisonment, to all kinds of other issues in crime and dysfunctional behaviors linked to no father in the house. And that's something that we have to kind of be aware of course. God meant, by the way, and God is into the family. Did you know there's three institutions God is into? God is in the institution of government. He acknowledges government. Did you know that? Now, some of you are like, well, what if it's the wrong government? It doesn't matter. God seems to sanction government as a ruling authority. Remember, even in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I would that first of all, prayers and supplications be made for kings and those who are in authority over you. God acknowledges that authority and says, we're to be praying for those people. And that was written during the time when Caesar Nero was the king. when Paul wrote those words. Pray for those governmental agencies. And Romans 13 says the governmental authorities, including police officers and all that, they're ministers of God, according to Romans 13. We live in a culture, by the way, that says we hate government, we hate police officers. I mean, we're seeing all this kind of craziness. And I always kind of chuckle if I wasn't so, I'm trying to cover up sadness. But it's almost funny. What are we going to do without police officers, for real? Without that, our nation would be a total mess and a disaster. There's some people that would suggest we'd be better off without police, without ICE agents, without anything. Just know we should all be able to live free. Well, let's see how that goes. There are some societies we could look to back in history that are now extinct. But, you know, it's interesting how God condones, number one, government. He says, I'm behind government, good or bad or ugly. We're to respect government. Number two institution, the church. God talks about the government of the church. Pastors, bishops, deacons, elders, all part of the church. By the way, there's a lot of people that call churches that aren't churches. Well, Brett, this is self-serving as you're a pastor of a church. No, just go to the Bible. What is a church? Well, it's got to be an organization. I don't like organized religion. Tough bananas. Do you know that God loves organized religion? Because he's the one who organized it. Yeah, but Brett, it's full of sinners. Big newsflash. It's been that way from the very beginning. A bunch of wacko sinners that God says, okay, I'm going to put you guys in charge. Good luck with that. But I'm still into the church. And when people say, I don't like organized religion, God loves his church. He loves his bride, flawed as they may be, sinful and even corrupt as it has become in some circles and places. God still, now there's a point where you leave the true church of God. When you get outside of the pale of the orthodoxy or the true doctrines of the Bible, then you leave what is true church. But man, that's an institution God's into. And these people that go around saying, well, we just have church in our own home, or I like church in the woods. Okay, church in the woods, let's talk about that. Do you have elders, deacons, pastors? Because that's part of the church that God orchestrates. You're just making something up in your brain and calling it church. But it's your own little microcosm that's not church. I wonder how many people are going to say that, oh, I'm not into organized religion, only to be shocked when they stand before God someday and realize, oh, you actually really loved your church, and I hated it. Or I was bitter about it because somebody wronged me in the church, or some pastor said something I didn't like. I find it interesting that people sort of make this excuse to sort of hate the church of Jesus Christ. Even though the Lord tells us to love one another, serve one another, minister to one another, it doesn't say if they're all perfect. Or if there are people you even like being around. It doesn't even say that. It just says serve, love, have compassion, be kind, those kinds of things. So you've got government, you've got the church, and then God also acknowledges the family, the institution of the family. Those are the three forms of, you know, units or organized structures that God acknowledges. Nothing else. It's funny, by the way, just something for you to think about. I've found that in our current culture, because of people being sort of down on church, we get into all kinds of other organizations that might even be good, and we give greater precedent or greater priority to those other organizations because, well, they're not like the organized religion of the church. And so we start to, like, yeah, whatever on the church, but we're really into this ministry or that or the other that's not part of the church. And I think that might be a dangerous way to think. Because I think that how you are involved with the church of Jesus Christ as an organized institution that God acknowledges, that's part of your walk with the Lord. You can disagree with me if you want, but I'm just talking about simple reading your Bible. God acknowledges and makes this really clear. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves as is the custom of some. Man, and there's people that do that, and they sort of form their own version of what they like. It has nothing to do with the church. Might be a nice group of people to get together and play Monopoly or Bunko, or you might do your thing, play music together, whatever it is, but that's not the church. Golf, hunting, whatever your thing is, that's not church. Hope you know that. Well, Brett, you're preaching to the choir. Here we are on a Wednesday night, on a snowy night. Yeah, you're probably right, but all you people that are online, you better watch out. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. But it is. It's something that happens. I've watched over the years. I've been around church stuff for years, and I've seen this kind of come and go in people's attitudes and minds. It's kind of heartbreaking, really, to see. Because when we don't love something that God actually loves, I think we're on the wrong direction. We really are. So the family, the church, the government, that's important. Now, this family institution, this is another one that's being challenged. Not only the church, but what is the family unit? Well, here's the thing. This is why moms and dads, you got to be more careful to teach your children than ever. Because the world is redefining what a family actually is to shocking redefinitions. Redefining what is a good, healthy family. And not only now are they saying, hey, a family can be a mommy to mommy, a daddy to daddy, a mom to daddy, or you know this, but it's almost pushing more that, well, the mom and dad model is kind of the lamest one. And really, there's even better families that come. It's not just saying there's equality among, you know, gay or lesbian couples wanting to raise children. You know, it's an amazing agenda. The LGBTQ group is actually brought into the curriculum in our schools. And here's the problem. Most parents that I talk to have no idea what their kindergartners are being taught today. In kindergarten, just across the street at the elementary school right here. You know, if little Johnny decides in second or third grade, I'm actually a girl. And then the school will bring in specialists and teach all the classrooms and say, little Johnny is, in fact, a girl. And you, as a child, need to understand that's beautiful and it's wonderful. And it's going to be something you need to really respect in little Johnny. Meanwhile, little Johnny's chances just skyrocketed for suicide. The psychology of transgenderism has not caught up to the social activity. The psychology still says that 40% of transgender people commit, attempt suicide. We've got some dysfunction, and I would argue that we are being not only careless about poor people that are wrestling with the issues of gender identity. We used to call it gender dysfunction, then dysphoria and different names that we have, and we try to clean it up. But the truth is, when people really need to be helped, we're encouraging them in behaviors that have proven to actually hurt themselves. And we're teaching all of our other kids at young ages, you know, that's right, it's good. And if your parents kind of teach you the other side of that, your mommy and daddy are wrong. I'm not making this up. And if you're a parent and your kids are in public school, you've got a ton of work to do, mom and dad. I got to just tell you. You know, Deb and I were convinced we wanted to have our kids go through public school because we wanted our kids to be salt and light. And you know, we knew we were going to be up against all kinds of challenges and difficulties. And we were just as open to homeschool and private school. We prayed about each one of those. And truthfully, I support all of those. I really do. I support them all. But each one of those, I think, equally, as a mom and dad, you've got your job cut out for you equally. No, Brett, I send my kids on the bus. They go to public school. I've got nothing to do. You've got more deprogramming to do daily. You need to know. You need to be like flies on manure on that curriculum that they're teaching your children. Because the curriculum, and especially in these sex ed and family and all their little discussions that they're bringing in these new curriculums, it's amazing to watch what's happening in the school board meetings even right now. We have Athey Creekers and church people from all over the Portland area that are showing up at these meetings, and it's amazing. They'll actually move the time of the school board meeting so that none of these parents actually show up at the right time because they know they're coming. There's also times where the school board will just out and out, like, just tell people, oh, yeah, we would never do that. And then the next week they implement the curriculum. They're just kind of saying, many of these, and not all of them, but many of these school board members are just kind of, yeah, it's all good, and just kind of want all these parents just to sort of go away. But the concern is rising radically. But I hope that you, as a mom or dad or as a grandpa or grandma, that you are really aware of this massive attack that I think is on our children. You have to understand that when our kids grow up and we're wondering, why does Johnny think he's a girl now? Well, the school district is making sure that Johnny feels like that's a perfectly awesome way to go. And we celebrate. Not only is that okay, we'll wear T-shirts celebrating Johnny's transitioning. That's what the school's doing in those kinds of things. And some people say, Brett, that's just so hateful. No, hate is cramming something down everybody's throat that's actually hurting all the transgender people out there that are struggling with their gender identity. That's hateful, just to push a political agenda and not caring at all about the person themselves. I'm concerned about where's the compassion in all this? Where's the, you know, it's amazing how quiet psychology is. Or, you know, it's amazing how, you know, I'm not one to quote psychology, but the funny thing is psychology is the one saying we really haven't, you know, vetted this whole radical move in the last, you know, few years. Even 5 years ago, nobody was saying you are supposed to call, you know, if it's, you know, biologically, if he is a guy, but he wants to be called a girl, you need to call him a girl now. And that's just brand new. For the last, you know, 5,000 years, it's been one way. And then a couple weeks ago, we changed the whole thing. And we're supposed to just jump on board with it and say, oh yeah, even though you look like a girl, you sound like a girl, you are wired like a girl. But you're a boy. That's sad, because that's actually saying, by the way, God made a mistake with that person. And by the way, there is a tiny, tiny fraction of a group of people that, you know, when it comes to the biology of it, of course, there's issues. We've seen that, not to get too graphic or detailed. But again, the Lord has a love and a plan for all those people. But what the world is doing with this, and especially the younger the kids get now, you know, they're teaching kids in kindergarten things that you and I would have blushed at in high school. But it's just part of the agenda. Be careful, mom and dad. What are you called to do? There's actually a little verse in here that gives you some really good, just a 3-point sermon for you moms and dads that need to teach your kids. Rehearse in their ears the truth of the Lord. It's right here in verse 7. That they, your children, might, number one, set their hope in God. Number two, and not forget the works of God. Number three, and keep his commandments. Boy, what a great thing for a mom or dad to say, that's our goal. That our kids are not going to put their hope in government or their hope in other institutions, because those things are going to let you down. In fact, everybody lets you down, but hope in God, that's well-placed hope. So teach your kids to hope in God, number one, not forget the works of God, all that he's done for the Jews here in the stories of the Bible, the New Testament Gentiles, our own lives personally. Don't forget, by the way, can I tell you, one of the things your kids and family devos will love, mom and dad, is to tell stories about when you were a kid. Things you learned, maybe things you learned the hard way. I told my kids about the time I chopped the legs off the spider. And then I had to make sure Joey didn't go do that right after the family devotion, but because I had to make sure that he learned, right? I got in big trouble for that, and here's why. And you know, and I could talk about how God sees that even if a little bird falls from the sky, a worthless starling falls from the sky, God notices. Isn't that amazing that God has a gift? Like teaching our kids, you know, what God has done, even in our own lives. I remember as a little kid hearing stories of my mom and dad when they were kids. And we even ask them around the table, mom and dad, tell us stories about when you were young. And then, you know, they'd tell us about, you know, my dad when he was not a Christian and how he kind of was doing a bunch of bad things. And he had some pretty amazing stories to tell. And we would just sit glued to those stories. But then my dad would always bring it back around how that life was leading to disaster. And it was the moment he actually accepted Christ, you know, and he'd tell us about that day when he came home and saw my mom and she looked like a whole nother person. And my dad said she was literally like glowing. And what had happened? My mom read the Bible just before she was wanting to commit suicide. She had the plan. She had a thought out how she was going to do it. But then she read this Bible and then she was going to kill herself. But after reading the Bible, she accepted Christ. Just by reading the Bible, wasn't a televangelist or pastor. She accepted the Lord. So when my dad comes home from work that day, he looks at his wife, my mom, and is just stunned. Whatever you have, that's what I want. That's what my dad said to my mom. And so my dad accepted Christ shortly thereafter. Those stories as little kids, man, they leave huge impressions on your little ones. Grandma and grandpas, tell the stories. Teach, remind your kids from generation to generation. I think we're dropping the ball largely on this one. We're not teaching these three things. Number one, set their hope in God. Number two, forget not the works of God. And then this is a big one, to keep his commandments. And you could just put in there commandments, not just the big 10, but all of the commandments of God, everything in the Bible, from cover to cover, the things that are the commandments of God. And, you know, when your kids get older, you can talk about what the Ten Commandments are versus the law of Moses and, you know, the Levitical law, that we're no longer under that law, you know. And you can teach them heavy-duty stuff. Well, Brett, where are we going to learn that? Wednesday night Bible study. This is a great place. That's where I learned most of what I know from the Bible, just as a kid to adulthood, going to church with my pastor teaching the Bible. We went through Scripture together. And pretty soon you start to see how everything kind of connects together, and you can pass that stuff on to your kids. Man, it's just so important. I can't stress this enough. I think we're dropping the ball on this one culturally, massively. We're letting our kids' daycare train our kids. We're letting our iPads and iPhones train our kids. We're letting our school districts train our kids. We're letting our neighbors and all their kids train our kids. But we're spending minuscule amounts of time pouring into our kids these three things: hope in God, remember the works of God, and keep the commandments of God. Are you doing family devos, mom and dad? Start early. Start early. The years of your kids go by way too fast. Some of you guys that are older, you'll be shocked, aren't you? You older folks, like, it just seems like a blip on the screen when you had babies to asking for keys to the car. It just happens like that. And if you're not doing those family devotions, you will regret it. I'm just telling you. It's one of my great regrets is that we didn't do that more. My kids would even ask, "Hey, Dad, can we do family devos tonight?" And, you know, it was always great because my kids loved it. But, you know, you're busy with life and you got a lot of things to do, places to go, people to see. Meanwhile, your kids are growing up right out from under you. Devoting time to telling the Bible stories, telling stories about you when you were young, about what the Lord showed you and lessons you've learned, and stealing from Pastor Brett. Man, if you hear me teach a little story about something, say, "I'm going to use that for family devotions tomorrow night." That's what I did. I'd teach what my pastor said. Paul told young Timothy, "The things you've heard me teach, that's what I want you to teach, and entrust that to faithful men." So that's what we're called to do. Plagiarize. That's what we get to do as Christians. Use other people's material. Stand on other people's shoulders and teach what's right out of the Bible. It's such a key. Brett, you sound kind of passionate about this. I think it's way bigger than we even know. And by the way, if you're a single person, you should be thinking about this more than anybody, because who knows what the Lord might put in your life. Maybe the Lord has you ministering to some kid that doesn't have a dad. Maybe you single guys, or vice versa, girls that don't have a mom, and you can step in there and just help train up kids that don't have that kind of training. Or maybe someday, if you are married, which may or may not happen, but if it does, be ready. Start thinking of a family devos right now that the Lord will equip you and ready you for that. I still think that there's a huge gap in materials that are cool, I should say that preface, that are family devo materials. I think that if anybody wants to write a book or do some cool stuff, make a really cool family devotional, you know, thing where projects, little object lessons. You know, I mean, I tend to be a little more creative on that kind of stuff. And so with our family devotions, I would do little fun things that would sort of include object lessons about life and the Bible and all that. But somebody needs to take some time and make that for some of you that are kind of busy. You get home and say, "Okay, I need a block of wood. I need some sandpaper. Okay, got it." So you get this rough sawn piece of wood, and there you start with the heavy grit sandpaper, and you're just telling the kids, you know, the Lord, when we made us, we were born sinners. Here, why don't you sand a little bit too? And we've got these rough edges in our lives that need to be kind of smoothed off. And sometimes it gets a little rough, you know. But then as we get older, we start to get smoother. And you know, pretty soon you're sanding it down to where it's nice to get smoother. Then you change to a little lighter grit sandpaper. And by the end of the time, you know, you could even make a 2 or 3 session series out of it. And by the time you're in, you have this shiny, smooth piece of wood. And your kids will never forget how, you know, the Lord, he wants to do work in our lives and knock off some of these rough edges. That he didn't save us to keep us the way we are. We're his workmanship, that he's doing a work of art in our lives, making us something, changing us from glory to greater glory. Man, you could talk about anything with sandpaper and a piece of wood. And there's a lot of things like that. I just want to challenge y'all to maybe be thinking about that, and don't miss the window. Don't lose the opportunity. Amen? Well, didn't mean to go that far, but I think it's important. So generation to generation, that's what the psalmist says. That's what you got to do with these stories. And then he goes in and starts to talk about that. It's there in verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he showed them. So this is a time where the tribe of Ephraim did just that. They came with their bows and arrows, but as soon as the enemy came, they threw their bows in the air and ran. Pew! Gone they were. And they ended up, as it says here, refused to walk in the Lord, not keeping his covenants. And they did the opposite of verse 7. They forgot the works of God and his wonders that he had showed them. Now, by the way, it's interesting because we don't know exactly what time the Ephraimites did this. We don't have a story that we say for sure this is the story where this happened, but the psalmist tells us it happened, so we know it did. Now, there's another thing that's kind of tricky, and we're going to get into this later in some other studies, but the tribe of Ephraim is mentioned a lot mysteriously in the Old Testament, and it's almost like there's times where suddenly Israel is called Ephraim. And you say, yeah, but Israel is the 12 tribes, not just one tribe. But it's almost like, in some ways, the naughtiness of Ephraim sort of gets superimposed on all of Israel. And you'll see that as we study the Bible. Now, there's people that have written books about the secret tribe of Ephraim, which is actually the British, or things like that. There's all kinds of stuff like that. Can I just caution you about those things? There's people that spent their whole life writing books and conspiracy theories about the tribe of Ephraim because of this mysterious use of the tribe of Ephraim in the context of some of these books that we're about to get into. We'll talk more about that. But I do believe Ephraim becomes an idiom of Israel. Like, it's almost like, if you would, in some places of the world, if you go like into Africa or places where somebody has never been to the United States, they think everybody in the United States is like every person that lives in Los Angeles. You know, blonde hair, surfers, you know, a lot of fakeness, as far as cosmetology, you know, whatever that is, that movie star sort of Baywatch, that's what Europeans or even Africans or people that haven't really, they think that's what all Americans are. But we know, praise the Lord, that's not all America. In the same way, the Ephraimites became sort of this image of the Israelites, and the Israelites are like, oh man, don't call us Ephraimites. But we'll get into that further as we get down the road. So it's a difficult thing to know what exactly happened here, but here's what the psalmist says happened. They came out armed, the children of Ephraim, but when they came and saw the enemy, they threw their arrows and bows up in the air and ran for their lives. Now, what's the context of this? The context is, fathers, train your children. Otherwise, they'll be like the tribe of Ephraim. That's what it's saying here, that you'll equip them, you'll arm them. What are we arming our kids with? That's a good question. Oh, Brett, my kid's going to be a professional soccer player. So we're not going to do family devotions. What we're going to do is really get into soccer. Now, I joke all the time about soccer because we have a lot of soccer people in our church, and I especially like to make fun of Pastor Bryn, who played for the Timbers. But the whole soccer thing is great. I love sports. I love that. And I played sports, did it. All my kids, you know, it's such an important thing, I think. Sports is great. So don't get me wrong. But there's a priority, and I think the reason soccer is on my radar too is they were the first ones to make it sort of year-round, where there's no reprieve for the kids. As a kid, I liked the seasons, man. When football season was over, I was kind of like, that was fun, but I'm ready for something else, and so we'd move on to the next season, basketball. It was great. But nowadays, kids are playing volleyball and soccer and stuff year-round, and the hours these kids are putting into it. But here's the thing you have to ask yourself, and it's good. Don't get me wrong. Sports are great. But, are you arming them with the right stuff for life? Now, one of the things I like about sports is it does sort of encourage discipline and stuff like that. That's really good. And I think that's my favorite part is teamwork and discipline and, you know, committing to your team and not quitting. And, like, you learn some really good values, I think, in sports, which can be really good. But, man, do we need to do that? And try to make Johnny the next superstar of soccer or volleyball? And could we be equipping them with stuff that volleyball's great, but what happens when you get to be an adult and the enemy comes after you? You take your volleyball and you throw it up in the air and say, ah, and run for your life. That's what happened to the Ephraimites. They had their arrows and even their bow, but as soon as the enemy came, that's the reaction. The psalmist says, man, as soon as there was trouble, the children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle and kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. By the way, some of the translations sort of imply that they literally tossed the arrows and ran. That's why I say that. Are we equipping our kids with the right tools when they're hit with life? And I think the sports do a certain micro part of that training for sure. Great. But that's where family devos, that's where plugging into church, that's where being trained in the scriptures, that's where verse 7, setting their hope in God, forgetting not the works of God, and keeping his commandments, that's the weapon that our child needs to really make it. And I hope we're recognizing that. Well, now he's going to recite the Old Testament stories. Verse 12, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out as out of great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Man, this is what the Lord did as they were wandering through the wilderness, rock being smitten in water. What was that rock? Who was that rock? It was Jesus. That's right. The smitten rock. I mean, these are stories you can tell your kids. These are the ones that they're rehearsing right here in the Psalms, saying, oh, remember the Red Sea and how there at Pi Hahiroth and Migdol, the two cliffs that were on the side, and the Red Sea, and the children of Israel were camped there, and then the Pharaoh's army was coming, and they were boxed in. They had nowhere to go. They couldn't go right, left, or backwards. Pharaoh's army is coming. And I love the dramatics. You know, the Lord heaped up water, pile upon pile, heaps of water. I think this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that must be what it looked like. Have you ever wondered what it looked like, the splitting of the Red Sea? Was it the perfect line of, you know, Cecil B. DeMille's movie? Maybe, but the water just kind of heaped upon itself, heaping, and then the people went through. This explains some of that. Kind of interesting. But it's that kind of teaching that we're to remind our kids that when you're boxed in and you've got nowhere to go, man, you trust the Lord, and the Lord is going to deliver you from Egypt, which is the world. What about satisfaction, man? When your life is dry and you're thirsty in life, where do you go to get your refreshment? Some people go to drugs, some to alcohol, some to hobbies and things that are not bad things necessarily, but they're not the things that will satisfy your thirst spiritually. So what do? You teach your kids, go to the rock, Jesus Christ, the rock that was smitten in the wilderness. And you explain to the kids how that works out theologically. Your kids are amazingly smart. You teach them that because Jesus was the smitten rock, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the rock that followed them was Christ, and because Jesus was smitten on the cross, we get to have the water of life through Jesus Christ, the water that satisfies, the water that saves. Man, it's such a great picture. It's right here for the telling. Verse 17. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, and waters gushed out, and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came also up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Isn't this heavy when you think about it? The Lord's saying here through the psalmist, you know, I provided water out of a rock, for crying out loud. Yeah, that's a nice trick, Lord, but can you make meat? We want meat. We want meat. Remember the story as we were going through it? Over and over again, the children, we want meat. We want meat. And they lusted after meat. I can understand the struggle. But there was a point where they were chiding against the Lord. And they were even sort of mocking, saying, you made water come out of rock, but can you bring food? Can you make a dinner table in the wilderness for us? That's what the psalmist said, and the Lord was angry. And if you recall, in those murmuring moments for meat, the Lord did pour out his wrath, and man, people ended up in real trouble. Then verse 23, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food, and he sent them meat to the full, and he caused an east wind to blow in heaven, and by this power he brought in the south wind. Isn't it interesting that, you know, the Lord provided manna for the people? And then that provision, you know, at first I'm sure they were like, oh, food from heaven. What was manna? Well, the Bible gives us a few hints. It was a coriander seed sort of thing that they would sort of beat into different cakes and breads and stuff. But you could just pick it up right off the ground and eat it. And there was a certain sweetness to it. I think it was that Hawaii bread. Have you ever had that Hawaii bread? Or maybe Fig Newtons. Maybe Fig Newtons fell from heaven. That'd be great too. But it was tasty. It was tasty. And here it's called angel's food. That's kind of interesting. And it was nutritious enough to sustain life for 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, that's pretty amazing. But you know, here's the problem with us as it relates to God's perfect provision. They had manna falling from heaven. They didn't have to stand in the grocery store lines, and you know, they didn't have to pay with all their money. They literally get out of bed and roll out and reach out on the ground and go, okay, breakfast. It was right there on the ground every day. And, you know, except for the day where they'd gather for the Sabbath. But it was all there, you know, for them. And they didn't have to do anything. But here's the problem. When you become accustomed to God's provision, pretty soon not only do you say, yeah, whatever, pretty soon you might even find yourself loathing what God has provided for you. I wonder if some of us have made that ugly transition. Maybe you were jobless years ago. Oh, Lord, come on, I need work. And the Lord gave you a job. And man, that gave you such, oh, thank you, Lord, I'll never complain again. But then you're at that job, and pretty soon you work there long enough, you forgot the Lord actually gave you that job. You prayed about that job, that it was kind of a miraculous provision. But whatever, everybody has a job, and I've got a job, so whatever. Then, after a few more years, you're like, I don't even like this job. I'm sick of the people that I work with, and I don't like doing what I do. Meanwhile, you've forgotten that God actually provided that job for you and has helped you sustain life. Oh, it may not be what you want, you know, a lusting for your heart. I want to have this job over there. And our discontentment. That's what happened to the children of Israel. They had free food keeping them alive. They deserved to die, but the Lord kept them alive. And now they're complaining, murmuring against the manna. And saying, we want more, we want meat, we want meat. And so the Lord's going to give them what they want. Be careful what you demand of the Lord. It's better to say, Lord, I would like to have this, but not my will be done, your will be done. Why? Because pretty soon you'll have meat flowing out of your nostrils. What, Brett? It's true. It's the Bible. It's what it says. Let's keep reading. It says here in verse 27, so the Lord, he rained flesh upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea. And he let it fall into the midst of their camp round about their habitation. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. By the way, the word fattest there, it's a word King James uses, by the way, in a positive way. What, Brett, are you saying the word fat is a good thing? In the Bible, King James. If you look at the Hebrew word, and I think maybe even some of your newer translations, the sturdiest of men is the word there. Men that were sturdy. It's not that they were just like blubbering over, it's that they were actually stout, sturdy, strong men. And that's what he meant. He struck those men down as they had flesh. And the Bible tells us, the narrative of the story, when the Lord's wrath came down, they kept eating the food. Even after they ate it, they wanted more. And so that's when it says, in the Bible says, that they had quail meat running out of their nostrils. What a horrible picture. But that's where our lust gets us. When we just choose to be discontented with God's provision and we say, we want something else. The Lord says, okay, I'm going to give it to you. And out comes his provision, but you find yourself wallowing in quail meat coming out your nostrils. That sounds like a pretty ugly, horrible situation. I wonder what happens when we let our lusts be fulfilled and when we demand of God to fulfill those lusts, rather than just saying, Lord, I'm going to learn to be content with what I have. I know it's hard. The children of Israel, I don't blame them as much because I find this human nature in myself to want to have more of something and not be content. And may the Lord give us wisdom. Quail coming out their noses. That's what the Bible tells us. Verse 32, for all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Would you mark verse 32? Do you know that wondrous works of God never produce faith? Question, what is it that produces faith? Yeah, hearing the word. The faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There's a lot of people right now, and there's a lot of hype around miracles, and there's always the movements. You got to understand this. Being around the church and stuff, you know, you'll see the movements that come and go. Whether it was the bubble out your belly, Rodney Howard Brown up in the Toronto Blessing, where they were, stumbling around drunk in the spirit and doing, so-called miracles and stuff. And then out of that, other movements come and people chase after miracles. Be careful. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, it doesn't say that we should follow after signs and wonders because that's what it's all about. No, it says signs and wonders will follow them that believe. So I do believe in signs and wonders. Don't get me wrong. I'm not a cessationist. I don't believe God is done with miracles and healing and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. There's times and seasons where God seems to move more in other times and seasons, and also geographically. I've noticed that around the world, miracles happen in third world countries where there are no hospitals. And instead of just rushing to the emergency room, they have no emergency room, so they go to their knees. I think there's a great faith around the world that we as Americans don't see because we've got everything kind of made. We don't need the Lord. We got medicine. I say that, of course, derogatorily. But interestingly, yeah, miracles happen, but here's where we get it wrong when we say it's all about the signs and wonders. And that, pretty soon we've got schools that are like Christian Hogwarts of how to do miracles. And I think that we have to be really careful about that because we're not supposed to follow after signs and wonders. That's just going to be a natural byproduct of people who know the word, who are preaching the gospel, baptizing and discipling people. Then you will see signs and wonders. Signs and wonders will follow them that believe. The reason that's an important thing is because signs and wonders don't produce real faith. If anybody should have had massive faith, it'd be the children of Israel after the Red Sea parted. Wouldn't you agree? That's a pretty good miracle. I'd say, okay, for the rest of all the people that saw that, you're good for the rest of your life. You saw the sea part. And then when you went through, then the Egyptians came, and then the water, and they all died. That's a pretty good trick. Lord, I'm a believer. But like 10 seconds after that, they're saying, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness, and has the Lord forgotten us? Like the people didn't have faith after that. What about Capernaum? Did you know that Capernaum, Jesus put them on a list worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? Did you know that? Capernaum is a cute little town sitting on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus said, I've done more miracles here than any other place. Jesus did, by the way, more miracles in Capernaum than any other place. And yet those people, after seeing all the miracles that Jesus did, they rejected Jesus. And they didn't believe, even though they saw all the miracles and the healings. Remember the man with the withered hand? And he'd been that way for years, and the town knew him. And Jesus said, "Stretch forth her hand." And there at the Capernaum synagogue, he stretched out his hand and it became whole. And the town was amazed, but they still didn't believe in Jesus. And so he said, "Woe unto you, Capernaum. Better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, because of the works you've seen, you know, with your own eyes." And he cursed it and said, "You will become desolate." And isn't it amazing? There Capernaum sits today, a ghost town. And by the way, if I was going to make a nice little town on the Sea of Galilee, I would choose right where Capernaum sits. It's the best location. Even you know, maybe 400 yards down the shoreline. But there's nothing. The nearest city is Tiberias, which is quite a little ways away from Capernaum. But it's not as beautiful. Capernaum's like this primo spot for a little town, and yet it still sits there in desolation. Why? Because Jesus said it would. And it's because the miracles did nothing for their faith there. They were cursed. So I'm not anti-miracles. Miracles are great, but we don't chase after, follow after signs and wonders. Signs and wonders will follow them that believe. Verse 32, "For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works." That's the way it works with the miracles. It doesn't produce faith. The word of God produces faith. Doing what we're doing right now, reading through the scriptures in your own personal time, devoting time to the word, studying the Bible, that's where your faith will be built up. Verse 33, "Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God, their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouths, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant." Now pause for a second. You're thinking, "Oh, we almost had a moment of goodness, Brett. This is kind of a depressing chapter. These Jews that rebelled against God, we want meat running out their nostrils." And then we almost pulled up when it says they remembered that God was their rock. That's great. Verse 35, you're like, "Oh, whew, thank the Lord." But then they flattered God with their lips, with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, and their heart was not right with them. That's another scripture where, you know, the Lord indicts the people that flatter the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. Oh, God forbid that we are those people. So you say, "Well, Brett, the Jews are hopeless then. They're rebelling, they're complaining and murmuring, and now they're flattering God with their lips. This is bad." But this is a nice little snapshot. I love what's coming. Verse 38. "But he," the Lord, "being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and cometh not again." Man, verse 38, 39 brings me great comfort. Because the Jews didn't deserve any help, nor did we. And just when we start thinking we're remembering God and doing the right things, thinking the right things, we still find ourselves sinning against the Lord. But I'm so thankful that the Lord remembers that we are weak. Did you see? He remembered that we were but flesh, like wind that passes away and comes not again. We're frail and just like, you know, dust. One of the other scriptures say, we're but dust. And the Lord remembers that. And because of that, his compassion, and he forgives, and he doesn't destroy. Man, I love that. That's the Lord we serve. The Jews didn't do anything to deserve it, nor did we. But the Lord's compassions fail not. We'll see a little bit more of that as we get into this. Verse 40, "How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." There's an interesting thought. Are you limiting God in any way? They limited God. Well, the Lord's like, "I want to bless the socks off of those people, but they're limiting me." How can that happen? You know, I think we can limit God just because we don't have faith in God. You know, we forget that the Lord can do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think. I wonder if we miss out on some of the beautiful things God wants to do in our lives just because we have no idea of God's ability, what he could do. The Lord's like, well, if you're just going to kind of put it in that cruise control and not really expect me to be using you or doing great things for you, then that's what you're going to get. I wonder if we limit God with our lack of faith. There's actually a story that comes to mind. It's way back in 2 Kings. You can jot it down in your notes. In 2 Kings, Elisha, the prophet, is talking to the king, and you know, the children of Israel and you know, the king, they were all kind of in trouble with Syria and all this stuff. But listen to this. This is just kind of an interesting little side story. I'll read it to you. Just two verses. 2 Kings 13, verse 18 and 19. And Elisha said, take the arrows. So he took the arrows, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. So he took the arrows and smote thrice, one, two, three, and then stopped. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou should have smitten five or six times. Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou consumed it, whereas now you will only smite Syria but three times. What happened? Elijah says, take your arrows and smite them on the ground. Okay, tap, tap, tap. When he wanted him to take a bunch of arrows and whack, whack, and just smite them, crush them multiple times. But he did it with such half-heartedness, sort of like, yeah, okay, tap, 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 whatever. Then he didn't get, that's the kind of victory he got, tap, tap, tap. And he only beat the Syrians three times. And after that, the Syrians got strong again and wiped him out. I wonder, whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. This king was just like half-heartedly, you know, tapping his arrows when Elijah the prophet said, I want you to smash the arrows. Make it a deal. But he's like, yeah, whatever, tap, tap, tap. I wonder if some of us limit God just because we're just tapping our arrows. Okay, God, we'll see what you're... I'm open. I'm open to see what you're going to do. When the Lord's saying, no, don't just be open. Go out there and do things heartily as unto me and not unto men. I'll bless that. I think we sell the Lord short. Well, that's what the psalmist says to the children of Israel, man. They limited the Lord, tempted God, limited the Holy One of Israel. Well, verse 42, they remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them and devoured them, the frogs, which he destroyed them. And he gave also their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength, in the tabernacles of Ham. What's this? Of course, talking about the plagues of Egypt, the hail, the locusts, the flies, you know, the sun and the blood and all that, those big plagues. By the way, have you been following the news over in the Middle East right now? The secular news, right? Biblical plague of locusts in Egypt right now. Today. It was on the news yesterday. What's also interesting is all over the Middle East, there's this biblical proportion plague of locusts. In Medina is one of the bad places. You know, the second most holy site of Islam. They showed some of the mosques, and the floors of the mosques are covered in locusts. Makes you wonder if the Lord still uses locusts to say, wake up, nations. You know, it's amazing in our modern times, did you know that we still can't figure out how to beat the locusts? They still come through and they devour all of agriculture. And there's nothing we can do about it. Like, you'd think that in our modern days, there's something we could spray, you know, pss, but But the locusts are so huge in number, they just come through, and they literally just wipe everything out in their path. And they're worried about famine in, because of this plague. It's biblical. It's just like biblical. Look it up. It's kind of an amazing thing right now. But the psalmist is reminding how the Lord delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt by sending these plagues to Egypt, which was scary stuff. Well, one more thing in verse 50, he gave their life over to the pestilence. Does that remind of any other scripture where it says God gave them over? Anybody remember a scripture? Reprobate minds in Romans chapter 1. There's something that God does that, man, it makes me not ever want to be a part of this. And that is when a human group of people, you know, a nation or people group, says we are given to sin. We are going to sin. We don't care what God says about it. There's a point where God says, I'm going to give you over to that sin. Romans chapter 1 says that he's going to give over groups of people who are just determined to sin and give them over to a reprobate mind. And in Romans chapter 1, if you read that list, it very much matches the reprobate mind of the modern day American, or really a lot of the world today. Embracing all forms of sin and not calling it sin, even though God says it's sin, and the Bible says God will give them over to their own sin. What does that look like? The Egyptians, the plagues of Egypt, and their destruction. I don't want any part of that. Lord, keep us from sin. Help us to run the other way from sin. Help us not to listen to the lies of the world saying, oh, come on, you Christians, stop it, you know, calling sin, sin. But we need to call it what it is. If God calls it sin, who are we to say, no, it's not sin? And if we do say, well, we don't like to call it sin anymore because people we know now better, then the Lord will give you over to a reprobate mind. That's what the Bible says. That's what he did here. I don't want any part of that. But that's what happens. Be careful. Watch out. Verse 52. But made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely so that they feared not. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bough. They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. Ooh, Brett, that makes me nervous. Greatly abhorred. Now, by the way, I think this is an unfortunate translation. The NIV, I think, says rejected. Is that right? Rejected. Also an unfortunate translation. To me, the word abhorred and God and his people makes me uncomfortable. And I was trying to, does God abhor his people? Oh, God forbid. But so I did a little word study, and it's an unfortunate translation because abhorrence is not what exactly happened. But if you look at the Hebrew, it means this. The Jews, in their rebelliousness, it became loathsome to the Lord. Interesting change of meaning there. It became loathsome. He began to loathe them in the midst of their sin, which is really something. You know, our sin stinks. The Bible teaches that. Leprosy is that picture of sin, and it's a particularly loathsome disease. And the more we get into it, the more messed up we are. But you have to understand, the Lord loathes these diseases of sin, if you would, because it takes his people who he loves and makes them a stink in the land. And it's ugliness, and it becomes loathsome to God. That's what our sin does. Pretty heavy. So, verse 60, that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among them. Shiloh is outside of Jerusalem quite a ways, but it's where the tabernacle was placed once the children of Israel got into the promised land, and it was there for several hundred years. And that's where people went to worship God. That's where Samuel, of course, was, and some of the tabernacle stories of that time. But there's a point where God just left Shiloh. Do Do you wonder what that was like? If, you know, one day God is in the tabernacle and the next day he's gone. Did they even notice? That's a question I wonder. Well, Brett, how could they not notice God's presence not being there? Well, when did the American church miss Jesus? Because I think there's a lot of churches in America, not all, of course, but there are a lot of churches that they claim to be a church, but God left them a long time ago. Did they notice the leaving? God forbid that happens here at Athey. If the Holy Spirit ever just ups and leaves this church, we should all up and leave this church. I'm always amazed at some of these churches that they change their doctrine, they get outside of the pale of orthodoxy and go all kind of crazy on their doctrine, and they wonder why nobody's there, they wonder why it's empty and dead. And you know, the pioneers who built those churches were on fire for the Lord, now they're all dead and gone, and there's these people scratching their head, how do we get people to come in? Man, the fire of God has moved on. It's really sad to see what kind of happens there. But that's what happened to Israel. Ichabod, remember that? The glory of God has departed. That's a story we could go into there as well. So, verse 61, so God delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also into the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. The priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awakened out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts, and put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved, and built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth, which he hath established forever. This is, as you follow the story of the tribes, you can kind of trace. By the way, do you notice a little bit of a circular description of the biblical narrative in this chapter? If you notice that, we kind of talked about the Red Sea at the beginning, and then we kind of looped back around, and then came back to the Red Sea. Did you see that? That's Hebrew thinking. You're seeing the classic way the Hebrew mind thinks, and I think it's actually kind of genius. It's a little hard to follow at first. If you ever read Hebrew authors, there's a way of thinking that most linear people just kind of go, man, I just don't understand where he's going with this. It's like making no sense, but just stick with it. Whenever you're reading these Hebrew authors, they kind of bring it in a circular, and you're like, what is he talking about? And all of a sudden, bam, it kind of hits, and it closes the loop. And that's kind of what this author of this psalm is doing. It's very typical of kind of the way the Hebrew mind thinks, which is kind of fun. By the way, I think that's why some of the smartest people in the world are Jews, and they've invented some pretty amazing things, and it's a sort of way of thinking. It's an interesting study in and of itself. So this is what he did. This picture of the Lord just sort of wakening up out of sleep. It's a little bit like when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And you know, they I forget what movie it was, that old classic movie. I remember the Japanese general looking out over his ship, and they were all celebrating, yeah, we destroyed Pearl Harbor. And he says, I fear that we have just awakened the sleeping giant. And that's really what the psalmist is talking about here. That was true that day on Pearl Harbor, of course. And then that was even more true when the Lord stands up and fights for his people. Even though they were rascals, even though they were sinful, the Lord would stand up, verse 65, and awake out of sleep like a mighty man. That's the Lord who does that. Verse 70, he chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. By the way, that's where you find all the good leaders, is in the sheepfolds. Moses, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, tells us that that's where God found Moses, out with his flock of sheep, tending the flock. David, where did they find him when Samuel was looking for the king? Tending the sheep. That's who God is. He's the good shepherd, the great shepherd who looks for his flock. David was found from the sheepfold, verse 70. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's why we need the shepherd. And David was called the shepherd of Israel, and he was found literally as a shepherd And then the Lord said, I want you to shepherd Jacob. And David would be the foreshadowing as the good shepherd of Israel to the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Read John chapter 10. It's a great description of Jesus, the great shepherd, who knows his sheep and takes good care of them. Again, I find this chapter really scary if you pull out some of these key scriptures of God's compassion and his mercies. Just when humanity deserves total destruction, then we read these verses, but the Lord is compassionate, and he will wake up and defend his people, and he doesn't let them go astray, and he's going to shepherd them back to where they need to be. That's the God we serve. That's why I'm so thankful that the Lord is not the big, mean boy playing with bugs, but he's actually a good shepherd who loves his people, even though they've blown it royally. That's the Lord. Amen? Amen. Lord, tonight as we close this service, we're thankful for what you do. Lord, we confess we are no better than the children of Israel. We find ourselves lusting after stuff. We find ourselves unhappy with what you've provided. We find ourselves limiting what you can do with our own attitude. We find ourselves putting our trust in other things and being drawn to worldly stuff. And we find ourselves, Lord, forgetting your mighty works, losing hope in you, not keeping your word. Lord, we find ourselves just in so many times falling short, but how thankful we are that your compassion fails not, that your mercies are new every morning, that you're the one who's faithful, and that you love us, that you died on the cross for us, that you put our sins away and you give us a brand new start. Lord, how thankful we are to be in your sheepfold. So, Lord, I pray that we would be submitted to you as our good shepherd, that you would lead us beside still waters into the green pastures as we walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.